Well, things didn't work out quite like they were supposed to this week. Last week, Dad was sick and said that he wouldn't have been here except that he had to preach. So, of course, this week he's healthy and I'm sick. So, well, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I have good news and bad news. When you hear that phrase, you probably have a reaction of some kind. Do you think, oh no, there's bad news? There's some good news, but there's bad news. Or do you think, oh good, there's good news, but there's bad news too? Do you think of that mostly positively, that phrase? Neutrally, negatively? What's your reaction when you hear that? Is either more significant, or do they kind of cancel each other out? Well, in Ephesians 2, there is good news. There's also bad news. But the bad news, while it is absolutely necessary, is so enveloped and covered over by the good news that it's rendered, if not forgotten, relatively insignificant by comparison. Our text today, I don't think I'm wrong in saying, when it is rightly understood, provides the single and only antidote needed for every problem in the Christian life. Without this, nothing else will help. With it, rightly understood, all other answers will spring out of it. Everything comes back to this point. And if we really understand it, we need nothing else. Let me read you this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Our text today will be limited to verses 4 and 5, but I want to read the whole passage so that we understand what we're looking at. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, the text seems fairly straightforward. Yet, I think to truly understand it, we need to understand the context. First, the context of Ephesians as a whole. But second, the Bible as a whole, and how this fits into that picture. So we'll start by looking at how this fits into the picture of Ephesians. Then we'll look more closely at verses 4 and 5. Then we'll kind of expand out to see how the rest of the Bible touches on this glorious truth. And then finally, we'll conclude with why God's grace shown to us in the new birth matters for the Christian life. So first, as we look at Ephesians, particularly chapters 1 and 2, we see a letter that is much more general in purpose than some of the others in the New Testament. For instance, some of Paul's other letters are written to address particular problems, such as in the church at Corinth. There are many problems there. At the church of Philippi, he was responding to a gift that they had sent him. So many of these letters are sent for a particular purpose. But as we look at Ephesians, we don't really see that. It seems to be more of a general letter for the purpose of instruction. It was probably intended to be copied and passed around through many churches, and that was Paul's intent behind it. So it's a letter of instruction, first in the knowledge of God, and second in the pursuing conformity to God. So it is theology and practice. The first half is primarily doctrine. The second half is primarily exhortation. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, we see two lengthy paragraphs, verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 and verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. We might say these are two stanzas of grace with slightly different yet complementary melodies, which harmonize to a broader demonstration of God's glory. Chapter 1 focuses on salvation as God's blessing, centered on the chosen, the elect. And as we noted as we went through that passage, sin isn't really focused on particularly. It's primarily looking at the positive. Now, chapter 2, the last time we looked at this text was in verses 1 to 3 in November. And it began with talking about the position we were in. So Paul, his message is detailing what we've been saved from and contrasting it with God's deliverance. So in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, Paul's intent is to clarify the position of humanity's of humanity to God's blessings. Now, what's crystal clear in verses 1 to 3 is that on every level, we were in a position from which we could not get ourselves out alone. Look just at the words that are used there. Verse 1, you were dead. Your life was characterized by ungodliness. You were rebels. Not just against a country or president. Not even merely against a human king. But against God. Moreover, we were allied with God's enemy, and we are under his just and holy wrath. In literature, they would say that this is bad writing, because it's a problem that only God could solve. In the Bible, that is the greatest and most glorious truth of all. So as we compare verses 1 to 3 to verses 4 to 10, we see, you were dead, but, verse 4, he made us alive. You sinned and trespassed, but he is rich in mercy. You walked in worldliness. He has seated us in heaven. You were allied with his enemy. He raised us with his son. You lived in fleshly passions. He prepared for us works of godliness. You were by nature destined for wrath. He graciously showed kindness. So as we look through verses 4 and 5 then, the first thing we see is the power. Verse 4, the first two words, but God. If your version doesn't say that, get another version. But God. As we saw, the elect, the chosen, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, were in an impossible position, but God. By his choice alone, in his power alone, and for his purposes and his exaltation alone, chose to intervene. In other words, what we see here is that God has the power to do what is necessary. But does he have the motive? Does he desire to do what is necessary? Well, as we saw in verses 1 to 3, God would be more than just to choose to reject us. And yet we see there in verse 4, God being rich in mercy. His mercy is the first motive. We often kind of think of grace and mercy interchangeably, and there is a lot of similarity between the two. Usually, mercy is more the negative. We're not getting what we deserve. We're not being punished as we deserve, whereas grace is more the positive. We're receiving something that we did not deserve. So when it says that God is rich in mercy, it suggests that we deserve something, well, unpleasant. So what is it? Before we get to that, let me just take a quick detour. When we look at passages like this, oftentimes you will have someone come up and say, oh, but God is not really just at all. I mean, didn't God create all things? Then why is there sin? And why does God only forgive some people? The suggestion behind this is that God is deliberately capricious or unjust, that he is not truly good. I'd like to say a few things in response to that. First, God, in his perfect character, his goodness, his wisdom, put two, we might say, ideal people in the Garden of Eden. They were not forced to sin. They were simply given one prohibition. They had his presence with them. And yet they broke the one command they were given. Now some might argue, well, God's eternal, so they didn't have any choice. They were destined to sin. But that misses something important. And this is the second reason that we know God is not unjust. Everything that we know from God. He tells us he is not unjust. That we were not created for judgment. So why would we believe that God is truthful in what he has told us about Eden, about sin, about judgment, and yet not believe him when he tells us who he is and what he is like? Also, the Bible often uses human language to explain heavenly realities. Jesus speaks of this in John 3. And thus, we need to be careful about pressing what seem to us to be inconsistencies. We need to accept them as the limit of what we can understand, or perhaps what God has chosen to reveal. Thus, charges against God's character are well established as lies of the devil. I mean, go back to the Garden of Eden. What does Satan say to Eve? God's not being good enough to you. Hasn't he withheld this from you? It's the same thing today. Satan comes to us with these lies and challenges God's character. And if God exists, as the Bible teaches, our sinful hearts desire to think worse of him. If this God does not exist, nothing has any meaning or can be known. So thus we can establish that God does exist. He is the God of the Bible. And he is merciful, as he's told us. So what have we done then? What do we deserve by God's standard? We're worldly minded. We are thinking of things that are earthly, that are ungodly. Our concerns are things of the earth, not of heaven. Basically, when God created us to delight in him, to be spiritually minded, we've rejected that purpose. We've said we want to go our own way. We are sinners. We trespass or transgress his law. Is that a big deal? I mean, isn't God's law just kind of arbitrary anyway? No. God calls us to nothing less than to be like him. The law represents his character. So disobedience and rejection of God's law is a rejection of him. And his character is absolutely good, as opposed to the earthly conception of what is good. So we're not merely disobeying a fellow sinner, a parent, an employer, an earthly ruler, but the eternal, perfectly good one. We are followers of God's enemy, the devil, we see in verses 1 to 3. So what would be the human punishment for such crimes? Well, for rebellion, the penalty is death. When you revolt against the king, you commit treason, you die. But God is not the king merely of this world. He is the king of eternity. And we were created to live forever. So what happens to us after we've died here? We still don't love God. So what does God do with us? He cannot be in our presence, because then we would be destroyed. Because of our sin against the one holy eternal God, God in his justice says that we deserve nothing less than eternity in the lake of fire. That seems horrifying to us. But it's because we don't understand the justice of God. We live in a world that's permeated by sin. God lives in perfect purity and holiness. And so when God tells us that's what we deserve, we ought to take our sin very seriously. We are not as innocent as we might wish to believe. And yet God, we see verse 4, is rich in mercy. His mercy is abundant beyond what could be imagined. So that's the first motive. The second motive is God's love. And we need to understand God does not merely practice love. God is love. 1 John 4:16. That is, God cares for us. He desires our best, even when it costs him. True love involves sacrificing our ease and comfort for the one we love. Today we often speak of being in love. And then a year or two later, we split up. How loving could you really have been if your love is predicated on the goodness of the other? God's love is not based on our goodness. Over in Romans chapter 5, as we've been looking through in recent weeks, Paul says, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God loved us when we were completely opposed to him. God's love is great. In considering what the penalty of our sins ought to be, that God is willing to forgive us? What a great truth that is. In chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, when it speaks of God, it seems to refer primarily to God the Father, particularly, especially as we see here in verse 5 that it is distinguished from Christ, and again in verse 6. So it seems to refer to God the Father. That said, we don't want to press the distinctions too hard, but this answers the argument that the loving, merciful Son had to convince an angry, bitter Father to be reconciled to us. No, God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father loves us. His love is great. But while we've seen the power and the motive, we now see the obstacle. God being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So Paul takes the opportunity to remind us of verses 1 to 3 in case we've forgotten. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead. To bring one to life can only be accomplished by one who possesses the power of life, our Creator. We were trespassers, sinners, transgressors, lawbreakers, ungodly. We had offended God and were under his judgment. Moreover, despite God's love and mercy, he is also holy and just. He cannot ignore one aspect of himself for the other. Thus, he can't simply overlook our sin as some naively suggest. This is not a trivial obstacle. So what is the response then? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. He made us alive. This is the key thought that's been hanging in anticipation since verse 1. What does this mean? We'll get into it more later, but just the short answer right now, we were spiritually dead, but by God's power, we are no longer. We were separated from God, but have been restored to Him. It says that we are alive together with Christ. Our destiny is linked to Christ in a lesser sense, yet at the same time similar. Christ is exalted, we are exalted, yet He is exalted far above all things. The summation seen there at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Grace, that is a blessing not owed or necessarily even deserved. As Sinclair Ferguson wrote, grace is not a thing. It's not a substance that can be measured or a commodity to be distributed. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, it is Jesus Himself. What grace this is. What wonderful news. Well, as we complete the text, we want to take a few minutes to look beyond this to see what the text of Scripture teaches on the new birth. The message of grace and salvation in Christ is the message of the Bible. And the more one studies through the Scripture, the more obvious this becomes. The remarkable unity demonstrated over 1,000 years of writing is a testament to the fact that there is really but one author of it all, God speaking through the human writers. The last few months we've been studying in the book of Exodus in Sunday school. And as we see the extraordinary nature to which this looks forward to Christ, it becomes clear. A humble carpenter and his poorly educated disciples could never have stumbled onto such consistency and continuity. So what does the rest of Scripture teach about the new birth? Without looking at this, it would be very easy to look at verses 4 and 5 and just sort of bring our own presuppositions to the passage. But Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. It's not exhaustive. There's much more we could say, but I'll just go briefly into it. Back at the beginning in the garden in Genesis 3, God had told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you sin, that you eat this fruit that I've commanded you not to eat, you will die." Well, they eat the fruit and they're still standing there. They're set out of the garden. Was God lying? Did He change His mind? No, indeed. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." This death is not merely physical, although without their sin, Adam and Eve would have lived forever. There would have been no curse. Yet, because of their sin, they began to die gradually, and they separated themselves from the life of God. So spiritually, they were now under God's judgment, and they faced the second death, which is eternal. There are two kinds of life and death. There is physical life and death, and there is spiritual life and death. The physical life lasts only for a season. We're born, we live, we die, however long God desires. But the spiritual lasts forever. We have a beginning, but no one, whether righteous in Christ or not, will ever cease to exist. We will either live forever with Christ, or we will be enemies of His under His permanent judgment in the lake of fire. The new birth is taught throughout the Old Testament in Isaiah 26:19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." In Job 19, verses 25 and 26, "I know my Redeemer lives, and at last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed," in case it's unclear, that's a euphemism for death, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." And David wrote in Psalm 16, 10 and 11, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is, the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is pictured in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, where as the word is preached, the nation of Israel is raised up, these dry bones, to life again, and breath is returned from them. This is seen in the teaching of Jesus in John 3 to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Well, how do I do that? It's the work of the Spirit. It's nothing you do. It's only the work of God. Nicodemus says, "Well, wait, how do I be born again? Do I enter my mother's womb again?" Jesus says, "No, you must be born of water and the Spirit." Looking back to Ezekiel 35, he says, "You hear the wind. You hear the sound of it, but you can't see it. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes." The new birth is like that. Is there something that we must do to become alive? Many will say we must believe. That's what we do. That's our part. Indeed, in John 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Clear enough, right? But then we go down four verses to verse 44, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." It's only by God's power that anybody comes to him. And this is unique upon those the Father has chosen. That's why in James 1:18 it says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." The very language, made alive, and examples in Scripture suggest we have no role in it. It is God's initiative. In John 11, there is a picture of John 3. Lazarus is dead in his tomb for 3 days. And yet Jesus calls him back to life again. Now, verse 25 of that chapter makes it clear that this is not simply a random occurrence. Jesus tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, this is a spiritual truth that I'm going to illustrate by physically raising Lazarus. As Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He does not merely give life, he is the life. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, if you have your bulletin, you can follow along. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus we see Christ in his beauty. The light shines on us. Our heart is changed. And thus we believe." So then the final point. What does the new birth mean? What is the significance of it? There's a lot we could talk about in this passage. There's multiple sermons we could go through just on these two verses. But we're going to focus on this. What does it mean to be born again? Unbelievers really don't understand this. When we say, "Well, that person's not really a Christian," they say, "What do you mean they're not a Christian? They say they're a Christian, you say they're a Christian. It's just a choice." Well, the Bible teaches otherwise. In John 2, verses 23 to 25, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They believed in his name. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. He did not believe in them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Their belief was only surface level. There was no depth to it. The new birth is the only way we can explain how people ever change. The world tells us we can't change. Indeed, Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." And yet God has changed us. And that is why sanctification is vital for believers. We demonstrate God's glory, not merely as individuals, but as a body of believers who have changed. So when unbelievers come among us, they see the love of Christ, or they should. If they don't, then something is going wrong. But then how do we know we're born again? The problem of assurance. We might say, doesn't this view of the new birth make assurance impossible? I think actually the opposite is true. In the book of Galatians, the Galatians were being troubled by people that said, you need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law to be pleasing to God. But Paul says, look, you already have the Holy Spirit as the sign of your salvation. You're already pleasing to God. You already have His favor. In 1 John 3:24, John writes, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit He has given us. In Galatians 5, the works of the Spirit are laid out. As we seek God, we delight in Him. After all, who could see perfection and gloriousness and not be moved by it? So the more we seek God, the more we are filled with joy, and the more we delight in Him. And that brings assurance. Fundamentally, a born-again person is one made new by God, who testifies to this truth by a changed life characterized by new desires. But then we might ask, well, why would we ever struggle with lovelessness then? Why would we not love God? Well, quite simply, because we failed to apply the truth of this text. The truth is, in ourselves, we are miserable sinners. Yet God loves us beyond all reason and expectation. Christ Jesus has saved us, and grace has been richly bestowed upon us. Friends, this truth is the answer to every problem in the Christian life. Do you struggle with sin? It's because you love other things more than God, because you ignore and fail to reflect on Christ's love for you. Do you struggle with doubts about your salvation? You struggle with faith because you don't realize that Christ has done everything. You simply need to respond in faith and love. It's not based on anything you do. We have fear because we don't realize that Christ has conquered death and rescued us from His power. We fall into depression, where we ought to be joyful because Christ has graciously saved us from the horrible penalty of our sins. This truth will transform your life, your marriage, your family, your work, your ministry, if you let it. If you ignore it, then the status quo will remain. Don't we understand what great news this is? I fear too often we do not. We don't meditate on it or reflect on it appropriately. We allow earthly things to seem more significant. Like Peter, as he's walking to Christ on the water. What happens? He looks down at the water and says, I can't do this. I can't walk on the water. Because he stopped looking to Christ. Friends, look to Christ. That is how you conquer. You walk victoriously over every problem in the Christian life. It's as simple as that. But we lend our ears to the devil and our sinful flesh instead of this truth. We get too focused on externals and our lives and others. But love for Christ is what matters. It's really easy to look at other people and say, oh, why aren't they doing this? You know, why are they watching that or listening to this or dressing like that? Look, if they're following Christ, if they're pursuing Him, and those things are important, they'll come together. They will. If they don't have that love for Christ, the outside really doesn't matter. Instill in others a love for Christ. Encourage one another with these truths. So what is our great problem in the Christian life then? I think more than anything else, perhaps ignorance. Not necessarily a lack of awareness, but a failure to consider and appropriate these truths. I think if I could limit it to three basic things, we fail to consider and properly understand the gospel, the new birth, and conversion. The gospel, that is, that God is holy, that he is absolutely separate from sin, and yet we are absolutely depraved and covered and immersed in sin. That God is full of extraordinary love in Christ and has sacrificed for us. And that he calls us to respond in faith. That is the gospel, and too often we lose sight of that. We also miss the new birth, which we've talked about today. We treat the new birth as a result of our faith. You know, we believe and then we're born again. But, I mean, if we think about it, isn't that a little bit arrogant? Doesn't that actually tend to diminish assurance? Because after all, if it's something we do, can't we undo it? Couldn't we lose it? No, indeed, because it is God who has worked in us. He has put his hold on us, and he will never let us go. And finally, conversion. And this is so important. We fail to pursue God with our whole heart. Conversion calls for following the example of Christ, whose standard is perfection. But we get so bogged down with looking at other people and saying, oh, well, they're not doing as good. I'm doing better than they are. But that's not our standard. Our standard is Christ. And so by failing to understand these three things biblically, we often settle for and excuse in others a lackluster Christianity that dishonors God and thus fails our basic purpose. We take grace for granted. Or we go too far the other way, and we miss grace. Too often we say in evangelism, do you want to accept Christ? And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that question. But we need to make sure we understand the opposite, which is, it's not so much do we want to accept Christ, but do we want Christ to accept us? Christ has called us. We're not doing God a favor. He's overflowing with grace towards despicable, vile sinners. I think too often we think about it as if, you know, we're doing something for God. On the contrary, God is overflowing with grace for us. Three short thoughts as we close. If you want to pursue God as you should, and learn from this truth. A suggestion I would make is cultivate the discipline of reading and make time for it. Recently at the conference, I read a book by Michael Lawrence called Conversion. It's a small book, about 120 pages, really small. I would recommend all of you get a copy of that and read it. It shows you what it means to live as a Christian. You're saved, now what? And if you're not saved, get a copy of Ray Ortland's book in the same series, The Gospel. Read those books so that you are better able to follow God on your own, and then you can encourage others on the path. The second thing is, as you read the Bible, and this is why I encourage you to cultivate the discipline of reading, because if you don't read well, reading's a discipline, and you probably won't read the Bible well either. Try to read good things, but learn to just read in general. It will be good for you. But as you read the Bible, look for the message of Christ, of grace and salvation. And then take time regularly, and this is something we so often miss. Take time regularly for self-examination. You know, how am I doing? Am I really pursuing God? Are there areas that I'm not doing very well in? And then make a plan to fix that. Repent of your failures and pursue sanctification. This is the only right response to what God has done for us, the grace that he has shown. Father, we thank you for this text today. We thank you for this extraordinary message of your love, your grace, and your mercy. Father, we so often lose sight of that. We so often become characterized by hearts that look to sin, to the world, to everything around us, when our eyes should be fixed on you. That should inform everything we do in this life. Help us, Father. Help us to be faithful in all these things, and then to go on and encourage others in the truth as you have showed it to us. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in us in a mighty way today, and that we would be characterized by those who have been changed by your word and your love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.